Okay. Turn the book of Isaiah, if you will, please, to chapter 15. As we continue this study of this book that is 2,700 years old and yet speaks relevantly to our own condition, not only to us as individuals, but to us as the people of God, to us as a nation on the planet and upon all, and speaks to all of humanity who's ever lived and is living now and ever will live. Isaiah chapter 15, a passage today that we're to cover is chapters 15 through 23. That's nine chapters. It's a very long passage of Scripture, but actually it's quite repetitious because it's just one judgment after another. It's the pronouncement of judgment upon eight nations and Jerusalem on top of that. Page after page, in my Bible, eight pages of just one calamity after another, one nation after another, calamity after calamity, judgment after judgment, page after page of it. Look at what it says, just to give a sample of this. Chapter 15, verse 1. But before we do that, let's stop for a moment. Let's pray. Lord, we offer up this time for your use in our lives. Your word is inspired. It, in every part, has something to say to us. And the truth is, Father, that there is a lot of stuff that you've revealed to us that we don't want to know. The truth is that there is an awful lot of what you've said that is difficult for us to swallow. There's an awful lot that you've revealed to us that we don't understand, that we can't put together in our minds, that we react to because of who we've been. But Lord, I recognize that that's my problem and not yours, that your word is beautiful and powerful in truth, and that your truth brings genuine freedom. And so, Lord, I join with my brothers and sisters here, and I ask you to change our minds, that we would think differently, that we wouldn't twist your word to make it say what it pleases us, that fits into our scheme of things, but, Lord, that we would be changed to fit into your profound understanding and declaration of what is and what is to come. I pray that we'll have ears to hear and that our hearts will listen to you, Lord, that we will take heed to your word, as difficult as it is for us, because we are people who have been addicted to ourselves and our own thoughts. And we need the freedom, we need the withdrawal that comes from the power of your Spirit, so that we might hear your word and declare it faithfully to others, but absorb it and take it to heart for ourselves. We ask you that your Spirit will take that truth and drill it into our lives, that we might be truly those who are joyful in you and honor you with our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. Look at this brief catalog of God's judgments upon the nations surrounding Israel. The enemies of God, those that Israel was commanded to fight against, and did that. These nations also brought great calamity upon the people of Israel. But look at 15:1. An oracle concerning Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Kir in Moab, that's a city, is ruined, destroyed in a night. Chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus, which still exists. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Look at verse 18, chapter 18, verse 6. Speaking of Cush, which is Ethiopia or perhaps the Sudan. Verse 6 of chapter 18. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. Egypt, chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother. Neighbor against neighbor. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. Babylon, chapter 21, modern day Iraq, verses 8 through 10. And the lookout shouted, "Day after day, my lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses," and he gives back the answer. "Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Oh, my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel." Edom and Arabia, chapter 21, verses 13 to 15. An oracle concerning Arabia. You caravans of Dedanites who camp in the thickets of Arabia, bring water for the thirsty. You who live in Tema, bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent arrow, and from the heat of battle. Jerusalem, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. An oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have gone up on the housetops, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord, Yahweh Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. And then Tyre in chapter 23, verses 8 to 12. City-state north of Israel, modern-day Syria or Lebanon, I think. Lebanon, I guess. Chapter 23, verses 8 to 12. Who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth? The Lord Almighty planned it, to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Go through your land. The daughter of Tarshish, like the Nile, will no longer be a haven for you. The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. He has given an order concerning Phoenicia that her fortresses be destroyed. He said, no more of your reveling, O virgin daughter of Sidon, now crushed. Up, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. And we could go on. And we could turn to other passages in the Old Testament and see it repeated, the same kind of pronouncement of judgment upon people after people after people, time after time after time. How is all that supposed to impact us? How are we to process that? This is the Word of God. This is the revelation of God to man. And God obviously wanted it preserved for us. It wasn't just for the people in those days as a warning to them, because it was recorded for our benefit. It wasn't just that Isaiah was to give the warning to the people then living, but God wanted us today to have this kind of warning. Why? Why this continual repetition of God's judgment upon people in all sorts of situations of life? What is God saying? What is the purpose of it? On the one hand, there is the warning of God's wrath against the whole of humanity. And this is a very clear truth that we see not only in the Old Testament, but also we see Jesus pronouncing his woes upon the people of his day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, hypocrites! Woe to you, rich! He continued to say that same sort of pronouncement of judgment that we find here in the book of Isaiah, and we find the other prophets speaking. This is the God who has spoken through the prophets, now speaking in the first person, and Jesus pronouncing the same kind of judgment upon the people of his day and those who would come after him. There is a warning here for all of humanity. And since all of humanity is not in these rooms, only you are in these rooms, this warning is for us, that the judgment of God is certain. The judgment of God is thorough. The judgment of God is coming. On the one hand, this is the clear message of this passage. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There is no escaping it. And the repetition of it is to drive the point home. However, Jesus said also that the Old Testament scriptures, which is what they had during his days on earth, spoke about him. The Apostle John said that Jesus is the Word of God. He is God's communication in perfect form. He is God in the flesh. He is the Logos, the one who communicates perfectly from the Father to us. John also said in his gospel that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And Jesus said in John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And this is the other side of the purpose of these judgments pronounced here in the book of Isaiah. On the one hand, it is a warning that the judgment of God is coming. On the other hand, it is the setting in which we see the grace of God revealed. That is, in order for us to see the wonder of God's grace and the wonder of God's salvation, he has laid out the scenario, which is ugly in unspeakably horrible terms. That this is what is coming, and there is no mistaking it. And you should not ever mistake it, because God has done it in the Old Testament. The history is riddled with the evidences of God's wrath poured out against not only the enemies of the people of God, but the people of God themselves, the chosen people of Israel. And that, and the inclusion of Jerusalem in this, in these judgments, is a humiliating thing for the people of Israel, because they consider themselves superior to the pagans around them. And here God is saying to them, Jerusalem, you're going to be wiped out too. You're going to be taken as slaves of a pagan nation. You're no different than they are. And the judgments of God are clear. But in the context then of that kind of judgment, we see the other purpose of God's pronouncing these judgments, and that is so that we might see the contrast of the Messiah coming. Jesus says that he came not to judge the world, but to save it. And so the good news is introduced to us, that the law which brought condemnation to us and God's judgment came through Moses, dictated to him by God. But grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ, the truth that sets us free, the whole truth about who God is, that God is a God of unrelenting justice, but he's also a God of immense mercy and grace. Therefore, when we read these passages of judgment in the Old Testament, we need to take heed to the warning that the God who made us requires the punishment of our sin. And we should not quickly pass that over to get to the part of forgiveness, because there's so much of it. You would have to pass over large portions of the Old Testament to get to the parts of God's grace. God wrote those for a purpose, so that we would get the message, so that the impact of that would truly prepare us to accept and rejoice in the forgiveness and the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So there is the warning that we need to absorb. But also, as we read these passages, we need to look for the signs of grace. We need to look for those hints and sometimes the explicit expressions of God's mercy and his love. Embedded in the midst of all these terrifying judgments, God puts these points of light, these points of hope in the midst of it, so that we might not be overwhelmed, but that we might see the point that is yet to come. In some cases he hints at it, in some cases it's very blatantly, he just expresses it full out, like we see in Isaiah 53 that we're coming to later on. And he lays it out, but he's giving us not just the picture of total darkness, but there are the hints and the beams of light shining forward 700 years later at Jesus the Messiah. Because Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And although God is a God of justice and a God of judgment, the reason that he tells us that is a warning. Not that we might just shake in our boots and tremble and be shivering on the inside until we die, but that we might flee to Jesus, that we might see the cross of Christ as our only place of refuge, that we might escape the wrath of God. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't understand how God does that, but that's what he says about himself. And I take his self-report as truth, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And although he will judge the wicked, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so his purpose of telling us all these horrible judgments that are to come, and we didn't even talk about the hell fire and the separation of the darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth and all that is to come. But all that is given that we might take it as warning and we might heed it and flee to Jesus and trust in him as our only hope. So as we read these passages, don't just skip over them and go on to something else. read through them and look for the signs and the references to God's grace, to the coming of the Messiah, to the something that's pointing to Jesus the Messiah. Look for them. Find Christ embedded in the midst of God's fiery judgments against his people. And you will find them. There are four places in these nine chapters. There are more, but there are four that I want to point out to us. And you'll see what I mean. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. Well, we can look at, start at verse 4. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you, be their shelter from the destroyer. Speaking to Israel here. The oppressor will come to an end. The destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Here is a promise that there was going to be a man of who was a descendant of David to sit on the throne, and he was going to bring peace and righteousness to the land. Now, certainly this is a hint of the Messiah. Certainly this is a sign of hope that there was going to come one who was going to be king, and he was going to be king of justice, and he was going to be a protector, and he was going to promote righteousness and goodness. Speaking of Jesus, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who comes in righteousness to judge and to rule. Look at chapter 17, verse 7. In that day of God's judgment, when things are brought to a conclusion, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. People will look to their Maker. And certainly we know that this was fulfilled during the time of Christ, partially. This is the day of the Lord can refer to many days. And one of the days certainly refers to the coming of Christ. People repented. They looked to their Maker. They gave up their idols. They turned to the Lord. And that's still happening. This is still being fulfilled. The coming of the Holy Spirit to the church and the promoting and the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world has continued to see this lived out. People are coming back to their Creator and are turning away from that which has organized their lives before, the idols, the images of our day, and finding joy in the God who made them. A true conversion of heart that's spoken of by other prophets in the Old Testament. Just one in Jeremiah, look at chapter 24, verse 7. This passage here in Isaiah is speaking of a change of heart, a conversion, a regeneration, a new birth, that we, having known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, know from experience the change of heart and life that God talked to Nicodemus about. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Let me find it myself. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. That's the good news, that God requires a love for him that we are incapable of producing ourselves or generating from ourselves, and then he gives us a new heart to love him. That's the good news. And all the judgments and all the condemnations are preparing us for the rejoicing in that new life that God gives to us in Christ Jesus. It's necessary for us to hear of the justice of God, that we might rejoice in the salvation, the change of heart that God gives through Christ. Chapter 18, verse 7 of Isaiah, another point of light, of hope in the midst of the judgments. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. This is probably a reference to the people of Ethiopia or the Sudan, people of northern Africa, who are people of strange, certainly a strange language compared to the Middle Eastern languages or the European languages that the New Testament people were familiar with. Here are people who are different looking in their appearance, and yet they're coming to worship at with the people of God, Mount Zion, to worship the one true God. We know that this was fulfilled in the first 600 years after Christ. Northern Africa was the real center for several hundred years of Christian thought. You have Augustine of Hippo and other great influential Christian leaders in northern Africa during those first 600 years before Islam went across North Africa. But Christianity was promoted in northern Africa, a fulfillment at least of part of this prophecy. And it's still being fulfilled today. Africa is probably the most Christian continent, they say, on the earth. They are to rejoice in their God, even though they didn't know about him, because the gospel has been preached to them. Chapter 19, verses 19 to 22. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a Savior and Defender. The New American Standard renders Defender champion. Send them a Savior and Defender or champion, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. That is the promise of God, that the people of Egypt will hear the gospel. And again, as I said, they did in the first century. They had the message of Christ preached to them, and there was response, and people came to the Lord. Egyptians worshiping God. He was going to send them a Savior, a champion who would defend them, who would bring them victory from the bondage of their sin. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 23 to 25. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." This had to be extremely distasteful to the people of Israel, who, because Egypt had brought great havoc upon them and had invaded their territory several times, and they were not looking upon them as their family members in God's order. It would be like us saying the Taliban and the Al Qaeda are going to become worshiping with us. I mean, it's a wonderful prospect, but it's something that's it's off the chart as far as something that we would think of as being realistic. And that's the kind of thing that God is saying to the people of Israel. These who were your enemies and the enemies of God are going to be true worshipers of me, and they are going to know my grace just as surely as you do. So we have these 9 chapters of judgment, and we have here just 4 instances of God placing in the midst of them signs of hope, messages that point us to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read the scriptures, we need to look for that, because the God who is did not send Jesus to judge. That's not the final word. The final word is the God is a God, that God is a God of grace, and there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. When we read the scriptures, we need to see if there is a truth to be learned. And certainly there is a truth here to be learned, that in the midst of judgment, God promises a Savior. We need to see if there is a promise to be believed. And certainly the promise is that a Savior is going to be sent, and there's going to be a change of heart coming through faith in Him. And that we need to see if there's a command to be obeyed or a warning to be heeded. And certainly that is here as well. And I want to close with this warning to some of us here today who are not taking seriously the Word of God and not taking to heart the clear message of the gospel. In chapter 22, verses 5 through 11, there's one more part that we need to look at. And this is part of the judgment that God is pronouncing upon His own people, the people in the Valley of Vision, the people who were in and around Jerusalem. And He says to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the one and only God, the Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the Valley of Vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. I mean, getting ready for war. The quiver, the arrows full of in the quiver, charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. These are neighboring lands. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. So God's going to send disaster upon Jerusalem. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest, and you saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. They did what they could. They knew the disaster was coming, and so they tried to prepare themselves for that. They wanted to protect themselves from the disasters, doing what they could, scrambling around, trying to make things better, because they saw the disaster was coming. Just as people know that sooner or later death is coming and try to do something on their own, try to clean their act up a little bit, make things a little better in their life, you know, throw some kisses at God or God's people, you know, do a little few good things to sort of make things better, to perhaps dull the onslaught of the judgment that they fear may come upon them on the final day. But, God said, in middle of verse 11, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. That is, you missed the point. You didn't look to God. Instead, what did they do? The Lord Almighty, verse 12, the Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. God's called you to repentance. You knew disaster was coming, and God called you to repentance, and you've known the conviction of God before, and you've heard it before. And you knew, yeah, I know, I got to do something about it. I know, but you know, I'm doing the best I can. And you ignored God. And God called you to repent. But you didn't do that. What did you do? Verse 13. But look, see, there's joy and revelry. Slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it's party time. Hey, we're going to die anyway. I know, man, I know I'm going to get it. I'm going to burn in hell anyway. So I might as well, you know, go and have some fun. God's called you to repent. And as somebody wrote a book, I don't know who it was, we're amusing ourselves to death. Amusing ourselves until we die. Keeping ourselves diverted and distracted from the truth that God's judgment is severe and particular and unending. And God calls us to repent. And some of us in these rooms are partying when we should be wailing over our guilt and our sin. We have not taken God into consideration. We have ignored Him. We think we've pacified Him enough with our half-hearted efforts at religiosity or Christianity, gone through some motions that seem to look good to others. But in our hearts, we're saying, got to have some fun before it's too late. And God is ignored. Unless you repent, God's word says, taking seriously His demands on your life, there will be no forgiveness. Look at verse 14. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord. The Lord Almighty, repenting it, repeating it again. If you continue to ignore God and the call for repentance, you will die and be forever damned. I can't say it any stronger than that, but God does. It's time to start taking God seriously and stop fooling around. And those of us who have truly repented by God's grace and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to also take warning. Take heed to the warning that God is not to be mocked. He's not to be played with. He's not to be ignored. And it should cause us to even more thank Him for what we celebrate here today in the Lord's Supper. And our hearts need to be more drawn to Him and thankful to Him, because it's only by His grace that that severe judgment is not targeting us any longer. There's only one of two things you can do in response to this message today. You take heed to the warning and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you turn your back on the warning and keep going on your merry way, and you will not be forgiven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will take the truth and apply it to my life. The life of each one of us here. We don't like to hear these things, Lord. But I know that your word is true. And how can we not speak what you've spoken? How can we not repeat what you've repeated? How can we not emphasize what you've emphasized? And I pray, Lord, for us all, for those who are still partying, who are ignoring the truth, who've not taken you seriously, who think they've done enough. They've kind of shored up their defenses, tried to make their life a little better, cleaned their act up, but then they basically they're ignoring you still and not taking you to heart, not looking to you, the God who made them. I pray that they will repent. I pray, Lord, that each of us will truly rejoice that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but to wake us up to our condemnation that we might be saved. Oh God, do it, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.